Encourage you to turn in your Bibles to the letter of 1 John. 1 John chapter 3, verse 19 to 24. The title of this sermon is Good News for Guilty Hearts. 1 John chapter 3, verse 19 to 24. This is the word of the Lord. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before Him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He has commanded us. Whoever keeps His commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us. May God add His blessing to the reading of His word. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we ask that You would indeed abide with us. Fast falls the eventide. We come, Heavenly Father, hearts churning and minds spinning after such a challenging week in many respects. We come this morning burdened over many things, and we come hungry for truth, that You would speak to us by Your word, that according to the Spirit's work in the church, You would build us up in Christ, that we would be, even knowing that You are the stability of our times. O Lord, we ask with expectancy that You would minister to the church as we grieve the loss of those who are near to us, those who we have known and those whom we have not known personally, but we see the presence of evil in our world. And yet, our Lord has told us, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. We recognize the triumph of the Lamb, that He would lay down His life and take it up again, that Christ is the resurrection and the life, that all who are in Christ are alive and well, here on earth and perhaps even with Him in glory. We pray this morning for those who are grieving the loss of family members this past week in our church, grieving the loss of those whom we've been influenced by, and we grieve for those who grieve. And we pray that You would indeed be close to the brokenhearted and that You would bind up their wounds. And for us today, Lord, we pray in the city of Calgary, in our lives, in our marriages, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, that You would strengthen us to, in likewise, be witnesses for Christ, whatever the cost, and that You would use us as instruments in Your hands, that You would make us faithful and fruitful in our lives. This we cannot do in and of ourselves, but we need Your hand, Your pruning hand, Your providing hand to abide in us and to create faith and love and good works. May this be so in our lives. Father, we thank You for the work of this church. We thank You for the work of other churches. We thank You for First Baptist and pray that You would attend to them as the gospel goes out this morning. We pray for Fairview Baptist Church, that You would bless them in the hearing of the gospel there. We pray for our good friends in the ministry, those who are very dear to us in Grace Cochrane Church. We pray for Josh Carey as he preaches the gospel from Daniel 6 this morning, that the saints would be encouraged at the immovable power of God. Thank You, God, for how you have brought us all together this morning to hear this sermon. And I pray for those who are far from you that you would bring them to the foot of the cross and they would see a Savior provided for them. Maybe those who have never stepped foot in church before, but this is the first time that they can hear what Christianity is all about. And we pray that you would make it clear for first-time visitors and for those of us who have been following the Lord for years, that we would see afresh the beauty of the gospel, the preciousness of Jesus Christ, your Son, and that you would cause us to follow him to the very end. Thank you that he is with us and will not forsake us. We pray that you would help us now by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Please have a seat. In the book Pilgrim's Progress, the main character is Christian, and he's headed to the celestial city through many trials and temptations. If you haven't read that book, you must. You should. I'll buy it for you. Come talk to me. There's a scene in Pilgrim's Progress. Well, we got four of them in the library. We'll start there. You should read Pilgrim's Progress. There's this scene where Christian and another character, Hopeful, they've taken a slight detour from the narrow path to walk in a more pleasant field than the rocky ground that they had been walking on. At first, it seemed quite suitable until the heavy rain came and then the flood rose. After many near drownings, they managed to survive. They found shelter for the night. And in the morning, they were woken by a giant named Despair. It turns out that the land that they were walking on was his land. And in his fury, he forced them back to his castle, which was called Doubting Castle. They were thrown into a dark, nasty, and stinking dungeon, and they were often beaten by despair. As the days go on, Christian concludes that the only answer for relief is his own death. But Hopeful stands by him and tells him of all the ways that the king had been faithful to him and had helped him and how he had endured many trials before and to exercise patience. Good Hopeful. Around midnight, beaten and downcast, they both began to pray. Now, I'm aware that there are some people in this room who have absolutely zero idea of what I'm talking about, to be locked in Doubting Castle under the tyranny of giant despair. They just have no idea what that means. Theoretically, they understand it, but experientially, maybe by personality or by temperament, they're just a bit more even-keeled. I wouldn't say flat-lined, but just about. There is a depression and a sadness and an oppression of guilt and shame and doubt that is known by so many Christian believers. Many of us in this church know what it's like to be in Doubting Castle, and maybe this scene very well describes your life to a T. Doubting Castle, where the shackles of guilt and shame keep us in a low place of condemnation. Maybe you're there this morning. There are reasons for this, and the reasons why someone might be in this place might be different from someone else's reasons for being in this place. But regardless of the reasons for being in Doubting Castle under despair, there is one solution. There is one remedy. There is one way out of that castle, from being delivered from the dungeon of condemnation and despair. So maybe this morning you're a Christian and you struggle with personal assurance. This sermon is for you. Maybe you're not a Christian, but you just can't help shake the guilt and shame that you feel in your life. And you've tried everything, and now you're trying the church. Maybe you've never come to church before, and for some reason, this week, you've decided to come to church to learn more about Christianity. This sermon is for you. As we've been making our way through this letter, I just take the next passage, one after another. As we've gone through so far this letter, we've seen John's emphasis. His emphasis is that you would know. He's trying to increase personal assurance in the Christian community. That's what John says in his purpose statement for the letter. You see that if you just flip over to chapter 5, verse 13, this is why he's writing his letter. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Of course, the biggest threat that he was combating was false teachers who were teaching an altered gospel, a 2.0 with revisions, new and improved. John says, it hasn't changed. It's the same gospel that I preached to you before that is standing today. Of course, so if that is the main challenge that he's refuting, well, he now is addressing a different challenge, but perhaps doubly effective. The threat, of course, is when your heart condemns you. And that's the first point of this sermon, condemnation. John says in verses 19 and 20, he says, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. And he knows everything. We shouldn't be surprised that this is a struggle for many Christians. And it's not necessarily an indication of a lack of maturity, a lack of godliness, though it may be. But as Sinclair Ferguson has pointed out, this is an affliction that has been known by some of the most precious and godly pillars in the church, some who you'd never expect. So it's not unusual for a Christian's sense of assurance to be challenged. The conscience is such a helpful tool in the Christian life. The conscience alerts us to wrongdoing. The conscience alerts us to right from wrong, good and evil. It's sort of like a musical instrument. It needs to be tuned. So if you don't tune it, it's going to go out of tune, and then it doesn't really operate too well, no matter how well you try to play it. Like a musical instrument that needs to be tuned, the conscience needs to be tuned to the Word of God by the Spirit of God. If it's not informed by Scripture, it may lead to some misfires along the way. Yet there is biblical direction for when our hearts condemn us. We are to, as John says, reassure our heart before him. That is to pacify, to put at ease. For those of you who have held a baby before, who has been just a bit fussy, you know the trick. You take the pacifier, right? And you stick it in. Doesn't always work, but it often does. It pacifies the fussy baby. You don't need any more food. You're fine. Just relax. And then hopefully they go back to sleep, though not always, as I know some moms know. A pacifier, something to help calm them down. And in the same way, our hearts can get all riled up. And we need to be reassured. We need to be pacified. Remembering the gospel helps soothe a troubled conscience. So some will take this verse, verse 19, and they'll actually connect it with the previous passage to emphasize a kind of retrospective reassurance here. So a troubled heart can then look back at how you've loved your brothers and say, ah, there is evidence that I am a Christian. There is fruit. There is proof that I am one of God's children because I love the brothers. And then you can reassure your heart looking at the evidence of love in your life. And I think that's helpful to some degree, but here's my problem. When I have a troubled conscience, and when you have a troubled conscience, if you then start to look in your own heart for encouragement, we won't find much, will we? If you are troubled about sin in your life and then you start to look for evidence of righteousness in your life, you may be very discouraged. That's why the common refrain that we have around here from Robert Murray McShane is, we could all probably chant it together, For every look you take at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. We don't look within our fickle hearts that are condemning us already to find encouragement. We look without. We look to Christ. We look to God and His supreme ruling on the matter. Verse 20, for whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. What's in view here is God's lavish grace to His people. While, yes, our sense of sin is only just a sliver of what God Almighty knows, if you think that you've sinned, God sees even deeper to see your deepest motivations, your corrupt desires. Even the most righteous deed that you would seek to do is mixed with sin, and God knows everything. God knows your sinfulness better than you do. There are some godly commentators who would emphasize that note, and I'd say, okay, yeah, that sounds a bit more like, though that's true, that sounds a bit more like a guilt trip. So the guilty conscience is now being heaped with more guilt. Well, you're actually a worse sinner than you thought, which sometimes we need to hear. But John's angle, I think, and you see that through his tone throughout the letter, is he's trying to increase assurance. He's trying to encourage his readers. And so what's in view here is then God being greater than our heart is that He overrules our condemnation by forgiving our sins. That's how He shows His supremacy over sin, in justly forgiving it. Our sin doesn't have the last word. God does. So why would we need to hear this? Why would we need this reminder? Well, could it be that we are tempted to think that God is like us? If you look back in verse 17, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Our hearts are fickle and are prone to close on others, and we sometimes think that God's heart is like that towards us. But what if God's heart is greater than your heart, and instead of being prone to being cold and closed off against you, is actually greater than your heart, and He loves you to a degree that you could never imagine? God is greater than our heart. So unlike what we imagine Him to be. As the hymn goes, omniscient, all-knowing, He counts not their sum, thrown into a sea without bottom or shore, our sins they are many, His mercy is more. But we struggle to believe that at times. Let me tell you a story. In Nigeria, about 12 years ago, there was a man who was jailed for 7 years, waiting for his trial. He comes to the trial and the judge acquits him and says that he's free to go. So he leaves the courtroom and he tries getting back onto the van that came from the prison because he wants to go back to his cell. At first they thought he was joking, but he wasn't. He desperately wanted to go back to prison. He didn't want to be free. Apparently, it took 6 men to get him away and just get going. You're free. And yet, that's what happens when our hearts condemn us. It's what happens when you lack assurance, that on some level, it's a refusal to believe the good news that God actually loves you and forgives you. I'd like to give you 4 common reasons why Christians sometimes struggle with assurance. These are 4 common reasons. Not exhaustive, there are more, but I think these are the most common ones why Christians lack assurance. Number 1, misguided theology. People get all tripped up thinking that they've committed the unpardonable sin, that they've sinned so grievously that God could never forgive them, as if everything is riding on them And that needs to be corrected because salvation is a work of the Lord from tip to tail, from start to finish. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1 verse 6. God begins the work, God completes the work. There is a call upon the Christian life, an effectual call that creates faith, sustains and preserves faith, and brings it to completion. God is greater than our hearts in how he conquers our rebellion and overwhelms us with his love, despite how prone we are to wander. And that's sovereign grace. That's one reason, misguided theology. Number two, cold affections. There's usually a trend that follows those who struggle with assurance. They struggle with assurance, and then you ask them the question, how's your Bible reading? 9 times out of 10, they say, well, not really reading my Bible. Oh. Bible intake being low or non-existent. So Richard Baxter, he used to say that we must fuel the fire of our heart by the help of our head. A heavenly mind inflames a godly heart. Could it be that your heart is so weak in grace because it is malnourished in truth? The winds of God's grace are blowing, but you must lift up the sail of biblical meditation to catch the wind and feel its power. Cold affections. Number three, persistent sin. The heart becomes callous when you're persisting in known sin. And we know this from experience. There's a deadening effect. John Owen would say, be killing sin or it will be killing you. That's the truth. If you're not fighting sin to the point of cutting off hands and gouging out eyes, that sin will have a deadening effect in your life. You might not notice it right away. Your friends will. Your family certainly will. It's like that background app that is draining all your battery. It's the hole in your canoe that is letting in water. Your permitting of sin to reign in your life will have an effect on your assurance. Number four, personality, temperament. When you become saved, a lot of things will change in your life. There will be a transformation. You are a new creation. People might not even recognize you by the way that you now have hope and joy where before you did not. You have hope in Christ, and there is the joy of his salvation in your life. And yet, sometimes your personality kind of sort of stays the same. Some people are by nature just a bit more circumspect. They just can't help but evaluate themselves constantly. Again, there are some folks that you sort of wish if they would only just be a little bit more circumspect. If only they could just think a bit more about themselves, that would be really helpful. And then others, well, they're just a little bit more aware of themselves than average, and they just can't help but think about themselves. Maybe some or all of these four reasons resonate with you. Could resonate with your own experience. It could resonate with how you've tried to help others in the church. Your friends or your family, encourage them with their lack of assurance. You've tried just different angles to, you know, where is the bottleneck? Where is the sticking point? But it helps, I think, flesh out potential explanations for how verse 20 can happen. For whenever our heart condemns us. Understanding true guilt and false guilt is so necessary in the Christian life. Do you know what I mean? True guilt versus false guilt. You can actually have a conviction for sin because you are sinning against God and the Holy Spirit is causing you to recognize that you would repent and turn from it. And then there is false guilt where you haven't sinned against God, but you're heaping on this false guilt that the Lord hasn't placed on you. We need to be sensitive to the Spirit's conviction of sin in our life, but also sensitive to not take on guilt where it doesn't belong. So, unless it's already been made clear, the question is, are you feeling condemned today for your sin? Are you under lock and key in Doubting Castle? There's only one way to be delivered from this misery, from condemnation, and it's to not look within yourself. It's not even to forgive yourself, whatever that means. You don't forgive yourself. Your transgression is not against yourself. There's that scene from The Lion and the Witch and the Wardrobe. We listened to it on holiday. We listened to it three times as we drove, and I got different things each time I listened to it. In particular, I was affected by Edmund. What a scoundrel. Just not a nice guy. And that's the point, right? The witch comes to Aslan and says, "Don't you realize you have a traitor on your hands?" And he replies, "His transgression was not against you." The transgression, of course, was against the king, against him. For the 100th time or for the first time, we need to cast ourselves upon Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. He is the Son of God who came to save us from our condemnation, our rightly deserved condemnation, the guilt and shame that is appropriate for sinners who have transgressed a holy God. He has come to save us. He who did not sin, but he laid down his life as a perfect substitute. That our sin was laid upon him. And he who had done no sin, his righteousness is then given to you by faith alone. That exchange. He was crucified and he died. He died in your place. A humiliating death. Receiving the condemnation of sinners, being scorned and mocked, receiving the fury and wrath of God. And yet, in so doing, he was procuring your acceptance before God. That no longer would you have to be condemned for your sin, but you would be delivered from your sin, and you would be made righteous. Do you feel that way? Of course you don't. But when your heart condemns you, God is greater than your heart. He makes the ultimate declaration that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You've been overruled. Accept it. For anyone who comes to Christ in faith, who died and rose 3 days later, now intercedes for you in heaven. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off your guilty fears. Revelation 1:18 says, "He is the first and the last, the one who went to the cross and was dead. And behold, he lives forevermore. He has made your peace by the blood of his cross." Colossians 1:20. "For you were straying like sheep, were you not? But have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." 1 Peter 2:25. So the good news for guilty hearts is this. God's heart is warm towards you and is willing to fully forgive you of all of your sins because of what Christ did on your behalf. Instead of listening to your heart's condemnation, you preach truth to your heart. You preach that you are forgiven because of Christ. If you're condemned because of real sin or wrongly because of false guilt, the answer is still the same. We need to pacify our hearts with the pacifier of the gospel and just enjoy the gospel. That's why we read our Bibles. That's why we come to church. That's why we need the gospel in our ears and dripping down into our hearts. As we cling to Christ, we see that he is a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, that we're actually not as up and down anymore. We have a bit more stability and assurance. In the courtroom of God, when your heart tries to object, the judgment is that it's been overruled. So you see how John is moving us from condemnation to confidence. From condemnation to confidence, and that's our next point. Something changes in a person's life when they're no longer having to expel such energy in fighting for assurance. If you've ever struggled with assurance, you know how all-consuming it is, how exhausting it is. You're not doing much of anything other than just sort of treading water, trying to see if you are in the Lord or not. So when you finally delete that one app that's been draining all that battery, or that hole in the canoe, you finally just plaster it over it and it's covered up, you actually can make some real headway in the Christian life. When a person comes to rest in Christ for the first time or for the 100th time, you have confidence that if God is for us, who can be against us? Who can bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. That nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Romans 8. So imagine, if you struggle with assurance today, just think about the kind of robust fruitfulness that is in that next season waiting for you, that the Lord is bringing you out of condemnation into confidence, that you can actually now start cruising at high altitude in the Christian life. This isn't a higher life mentality. This is confidence in the gospel. When you no longer worry about your own salvation, you can then be consumed with thoughts on God and his glory and his kingdom that you belong to. And I think that's what John is pointing us to in verses 21 and 22. You can turn there. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. So this isn't a works-based prosperity theology. You just do enough stuff and impress God, well, then he'll give you whatever you want. Nope, that's not what it's saying. So what is it saying? It's saying when your heart is condemned, you are like one, as James describes, someone who doubts, being like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. James says, that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Isn't it interesting when you lack personal assurance? That your prayer life seems to be stumbling and bumbling and faltering, and things just aren't clicking. Things are getting worse in your life. Like Peter in Matthew 14, who walked on water but then doubted and sank. Like husbands who don't live with their wives in an understanding way, their prayers are hindered. 1 Peter 3, verse 7. What I'm putting to you is this: when our hearts are distorted, our prayers are dismissed. Have you thought about that? When our hearts are distorted, our prayers are dismissed. But when the Holy Spirit regenerates and renews and sanctifies our hearts, uniting us by faith to Christ, we begin to be conformed to the image of Christ. We're changed from one degree of glory to another. We have confidence in God, and you know what happens? We start to want what God wants. Are you following me? When we're living by the flesh, fearful, hiding from God, we are so at odds with the heart of God. We so misunderstand him. The things that we pray for are fleshly, and we ask but do not receive because we ask for it wrongly. But as we are growing in the Christian faith, as the Spirit sanctifies us, our desires start lining up with God's desires. We want what God wants. David knew that in Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. So just imagine what can happen as you grow in confidence in who Christ is for you in the kingdom, that God has prepared works to happen as a result of your prayers coinciding with his desires. Do you see? That our desires being conformed to his desires so resonate with his heart that when we pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, in this way, God says yes and answers that prayer. John will pick this up again in chapter 5, verse 14, just in case you think I'm blowing smoke. Chapter 5, verse 14, and this is the confidence, notice that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. I remember in junior high praying for a girlfriend. What kind of prayers have you asked as you look back and say, oh, okay. Not really lining up with kingdom priorities. But when you ask that God would preserve the faith of a struggling saint, something that God loves to do, watch how he answers that. When you pray for a grieving widow from afar, that God would be near to her and bind up her wounds, God loves to do that. And you see, the more that you learn the heart of God, you start to pray according to the will of God, and God answers those prayers. What a better way to live the Christian life than always floundering about, am I saved? Am I saved? Am I saved? God has something far more rich and robust. A spirituality of flourishing is on offer to us. That is so grateful to God that we press in to know him more, and it changes our prayers. It actually changes the course of history because God is working in dramatic ways through our prayers. So the more we know, the more we love him. The more we love him, the more we want his glory known throughout the nations. Just to think again about James, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Why? Because he or she asks God to do what God wants to do. That will change your prayer life. There will be an increase of expectancy in your prayer life. You will plead with God in a new way if you pray that way. Whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. That phrase, do what pleases him, I think can also help us reframe how we view Christian obedience. Sort of sometimes think it's our duty, right? Oh, I know I shouldn't sin, I shouldn't do this, or I should do this, and it just all becomes so cold and calculated and methodical. But if you are living your life in a way that God would be pleased to see you living, and that's your heart motivation, is to show God how much you love him by pleasing him, that changes the way that you live. That's part of the disposition of prayer, is obeying him, pleasing him. So what are the commandments that God requires? That brings us to our final point, consideration. Richard Baxter, been studying Richard Baxter a lot. I hope you come to love him as much as I am. He's a bit funny. He's got some quirks, but don't we all? Richard Baxter has written on the necessity of the Christian work of meditation, whereby each person must actively employ the mind. Actively employ the mind to think on the things of God. He called this the act of consideration. It opens the door between the head and the heart for truth to ignite love. So Christianity is actually profoundly simple. Simple enough that a young child can understand the gospel. Kids downstairs in Sunday school today kicking off, they can understand it. Simple. And yet you could have a Harvard quadruple PhD just not get it. Be confounded by it. How does that happen? It is so profoundly simple, and yet these things are spiritually discerned. The Spirit gives light. The way into the kingdom is, get this, empty-handed obedience. Have you thought about that? Empty-handed obedience. You're not actually presenting God with anything. Look at what I've done. Is not what anyone will say on the last day. But it's, look what your Son has done. I believe in Him. The man on the middle cross said I could come. That's why I'm here. So sometimes a person who is overwhelmed by a guilty conscience, what do? They start just getting busy doing things. Give me some rules that I can follow. Give me some spiritual disciplines that I can just tick the boxes. Just want to do. I'll do them. But you don't earn the kingdom. It is given to you in the person and work of Jesus. This can, for the guilty conscience, this can go even to the point of scrupulosity. Have you heard of that before? Scrupulosity. Technically, you could actually consider that as a subset of OCD, depending on how technical you want to get. But whether you call it that or something else, it's, if I can just do enough godly things, God will be pleased, and I will be assured, I will be certain that I am a Christian in a good standing with God. It's sort of like an example of that in a non-religious way would be, before I leave the house each day, I need to lock, unlock. Now I know that it's locked. Do some of you do that? Sometimes, maybe you do. No one's going to admit to it. Maybe you will. How can I be sure that I've locked the door? Well, then we have the same attitude. Okay, so maybe some of us do that here. Well, we all got our proclivities. But how often do we do that with the gospel? I've read my Bible. Okay, I'm a good Christian. There can be this scrupulosity of going through your life and just making sure that you've done all your religious duties. And that's why you come to everything at the church, because you must do those things. Well, actually, what is the commandment that God requires? What does God want you to do? What is God demanding that you do? The good news for guilty hearts, even scrupulous hearts, is verse 23. This is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He commanded us. This is where we must anchor our minds in consideration, as Richard Baxter would call it. We need to consider, we need to persuade ourselves, we need to roll it over in our minds that actually what we must do is not all these religious dealings to cover my guilt, but actually believe on Christ. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, your condemnation is removed. The law says do, but the gospel says done. The scrupulous person says do. And the gospel says done. The heart that experiences this love of God will then be melted. It will change you. Give me a list of rules to follow. here's a Messiah to trust and cherish. And that love will melt you to then love others. It'll transform your life. He will start to make home in you and change the way that you live. That your life will now be characterized by love and purity according to the commands of Scripture. But it all comes down to loving God and loving your neighbor. Loving Christ, loving your neighbor. But it starts first with the cross. So will you forsake all other crutches today? All other things that you've been medicating yourself with to deal with your shame? And I say medication because, frankly, that's where we go in this age. I don't feel right, so I'm going to go to a psychiatrist. I'm going to go to a doctor. I'm going to get medication. There's a place, perhaps, for medication. But that's downstream of making sure that your heart is fully convinced that God loves you and has removed all guilt from you. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed your sin from you. I think that there is a temptation to go numb ourselves with medication so that we don't even have to think about our guilt before God. But what if a person comes to the cross, acknowledges their need of forgiveness, receives it freely, and then as time goes on, working through Scripture, working with friends, recognizing that there is an imbalance somewhere, and by God's common grace, there is a place for some just added stability physiologically. Well, maybe there's a place for that. But we don't medicate our guilt and our shame and our condemnation. We go to the Messiah for that removal. So the gospel is simple, and yet only the Spirit can make it clear in your mind. Have you prayed for God to open your eyes to believe in Jesus? You could ask him right now. I'm preaching. You could be praying. That's fine with me. If you were to pray and ask God, help me to understand the gospel, I don't think I've seen it yet. Or in this season, I don't see it clearly. Open my eyes to see. And tell you what, that is exactly the kind of prayer that God loves to answer. Verse 24 wraps everything together. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this, we know that he abides in us by the Spirit in whom he has given us. John's conclusion is that there will be evidence in your life that you are a child of God. That you see that all throughout the letter. How do you know you're a Christian? You trust in Christ. Your relationships bear fruit of love. And you have an ethical, moral heartbeat that follows after Christ. You obey. So I wonder, friends, how God is getting your attention today. I think he's getting your attention in different ways. Different people, God has different purposes from this sermon today. Generally, he wants to lavish you with grace through Christ by the Spirit, that you would have peace in your heart, knowing that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, that you would believe it, and that he would impress that upon your heart in perhaps a fresh way that you need to hear today. This sermon was meant for you today. You can rest your weary heart in him. And then in your own unique way, maybe it's because of real sin that you've committed, that you're guilty for, that you need to deal with at the cross. And maybe it's false guilt, that you've just been stuck in categories that are not from God's word, but in your own fabrication of the Christian life. You're just sort of seeing things distorted and twisted. So that's going to be different for different people, but the answer is still the same. It's still looking to Christ as your anchor for the soul, that Christ covers you and gives you liberty from condemnation through his life, death, and resurrection. Maybe you've been plagued with a guilty heart for so many years, but his love and atoning work is going to change things today. By way of conclusion, which gets all the faces looking up, I want you to then consider what happened to Christian and Hopeful. Do you remember? They're in the dungeon, the dark, stinking dungeon. And they start to pray at midnight. They pray throughout the evening. And John Bunyan writes this: "Just before the sun rose, good Christian, as one half amazed, broke out in this passionate speech. 'What a fool I am to lie in a stinking dungeon when I might instead walk at liberty. I have a key in my bosom called promise that I believe will open any lock in Doubting Castle.' Hopeful responds, 'That is good news, brother. Try it.' Sure enough, that key was able to open the door to the dungeon and was able to also open up the outer door to leave the castle. And off they went, singing together. Having been set free from the tyranny of giant despair, the two pilgrims sing. Maybe your life song has been a song of condemnation in the minor key. But looking to Jesus today, you too can be freed from condemnation and guilt and shame. Perhaps that minor key, sad song of your life is now resolving into an anthem of triumph, echoing into eternity with all the saints and angels gathered around the throne of God and the Lamb, that you will sing forever and ever. And just as Hopeful said, friends, this is good news for guilty hearts." Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the freedom that is found in Jesus Christ, who the Son sets free, is free indeed. We ask that you would have a clarifying moment in our lives today, that we would respond, even in a short few minutes, that we would respond in song as you deliver us from false shame, from true guilt, as we come and unburden ourselves, knowing that Christ is Savior of all who come to him, and that we can be free and free indeed. May that be so, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to invite you, if this sermon, the Lord has used his word to penetrate your heart in a way that this is doing something, and you need a bit of help to think through and pray and respond to God and talk to people, come up and talk to me or to Pastor DJ or anyone around you, really. Talk to someone, because being freed is something that you've been waiting for a long time, and Jesus is offering it to you right now. Don't turn him away. Receive it by faith. And again, this is the song that we will sing for all eternity. "After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Go in peace."